you to take your copy of God's Word with me this morning. Let's turn together in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I invite you to turn with me in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The title of the message this morning is The Gospel of the Resurrection. The Gospel of the Resurrection. So let's find our place in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read God's Word together, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes and says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, after that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Well, this is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God lives and abides forever. As we come now to the message this morning, we have a question to consider as we begin our time in God's word. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, does it matter? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, does it really matter? Is it really important to the Christian faith? Is it really important that the body of the Christian faith, its founder, doesn't lie in a grave in the Middle East this morning? After all, Muhammad is in his grave. Joseph Smith is in his grave. Mary Baker Eddy is still in her grave. And on the list could go. Does it really matter? Well, here's how Paul puts it. Look there with me in verse 13 of our chapter. Paul writes in verse 13, addressing some concerns of the church at Corinth, that yes, it does matter. Verse 13, he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." Verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Does the resurrection of Jesus Christ matter? Let me answer that for you. Yes, it matters. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have hope in Christ, that we have freedom and salvation from our sin. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we know that the preaching and the claims of Jesus are true. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have God's satisfaction appeased in the death of His Son and the resurrection of His Son. And it's because of the resurrection of Christ that we need to understand He is coming again. In the same way He was raised and He ascended back to His Father on high, He will come again to judge. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ absolutely matters, because it is the most beautiful message ever given to man. It is the gospel message. Oswald Sanders says it like this: of all the great religions, Christianity alone bases its claim to acceptance on the resurrection of its founder. If it's not a fact, our faith is without factual basis and is therefore empty. The scripture writers become purveyors of intentional lies, and the scriptures themselves unreliable. Deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin is nothing more than a mirage. Thus, Paul makes certain that Christianity's answer lies within the truth of the resurrection. So this morning, I want us to consider this passage, 1 Corinthians 15. And I want us to look at just verses 1 through 11, where Paul gives particular attention to the gospel message. And within the gospel message, the importance of the resurrection. Within the Christian faith, you have the gospel message. And within the gospel message, particularly this morning, we want to see the beauty of the resurrection. Four brief headings as we walk through these verses this morning. Number one, the gospel declared, verses 1 and 2. Number two, the gospel defined. Number three, the gospel verified. And then number four, the gospel's impact. We will spend the majority of our time on point number two this morning, the gospel defined, and then we will move a little more quickly, like a manual speedster working our way through the curves of the road, the topography of the text. We will move in and out of these sections. First of all, notice with me, first of all, the gospel proclaimed. The gospel proclaimed. Of course, it must be proclaimed. The gospel must be heralded. And that is why Paul says in verses 1 and 2, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What is Paul doing here? Well, he's re-preaching the timeless message of the finished work of Christ. He is pastoring the church at Corinth. This is not the first time he's proclaimed the gospel to them. But here, Paul is reminding them of what he has already proclaimed to them. This word declared, you could render it like this: "I want to make clear to you." It's used in chapter 12, verse 3. "I want to help you to understand." Obviously, the Christians, the disciples of Jesus at Corinth, knew the gospel and understood the gospel enough to be saved by it. But for reasons yet to be seen, Paul obviously feels that he needs to remind them of the tenets, the core tenets, the essence of the gospel yet again. It's a reminder to us that we don't grow out of the gospel. When you study the book of Acts, when you study the epistles in the early church, there was a need to constantly and continuously be clarifying the heart of the gospel. And so that's what Paul does. Notice how he encourages them. He says, "which you received." You received this gospel. I was there. I was there the day I preached the gospel, and I saw you repent and turn from your sins and place your faith in the resurrected Christ. And so he reminds them of the gospel's transforming power. It is the means that God has ordained to bring about salvation. God has ordained this mechanism, this communication, this transmission of men heralding his word to bring about the salvation of his people. And so he says, "you received this gospel." The church at Corinth had been born in their sins, in their trespasses and sins. They were alienated against God because of their iniquity. They were not born saved. They were not born the church at Corinth. They were not born righteous, but God sent Paul to preach the gospel to them. And notice that word yet again. It's so important. They received it. Verse 1, "which you also received it." They received it and they rested in it. Notice, "in which you stand." It's a reminder to us, dear church this morning, dear believers this morning, lost here this morning. It's a reminder to us that true belief remains. The gospel is something that is not a checkpoint which we do in our youth and then we move on. And when someone asks us, are you a Christian? We say, yeah, I've been there. I went to VBS. I've done that. I was baptized. And yet our life shows no transforming evidence of the work of the Spirit. No, notice what Paul says. You received it, Church of Corinth. You rest in it. You stand in it. And you can rest in it if you continue. The fruit of the power of that gospel continues in your life. Listen, Paul worked with a man named Demas who preached this same gospel. Demas went about doing good. There was a day that Demas was right there beside Paul doing the same thing that Paul was doing. But then the day came where Demas left Paul, left the gospel, left the church having loved this present age. You say, why does Paul give these warnings? Well, the reason he gives these warnings is that there are wheat among the tares. And so he encourages the church and encourages them to stay steadfast in the finished work of Christ. Before we move on to point number two, I must ask us here this morning, I must ask you this morning, have you personally received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you personally rested in His finished work? Here's another way of saying it. Are you remaining true to His gospel? Are you remaining true to His gospel? Well, number one, the gospel proclaimed. We could spend the whole morning there. The gospel is the most beautiful message ever given. It is the truth of God's Son. More about that in just a moment. But the gospel must be proclaimed. One final note before we move on to point number two is it is incumbent upon us, the church, to be heralds of that gospel. It doesn't mean everyone's a preacher, but it does mean everyone is a foreteller. It doesn't mean everyone is an open-air evangelist, but it does mean every one of us is a witness. Every one of us is a witness to the transforming power of the gospel. And so because we have experienced it, because we have witnessed it, we must then go and tell. From the very beginning of the church, the refrain, the catechism has been given, Christ is risen. And then the response, He is risen indeed. But there's a third response. Now, go and tell. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. But church, it doesn't end there. It's not just the indicative, the fact that Christ is risen. Yes, He is risen indeed. But there's an action item. What's that action item? We all leave here today, go and proclaim. Number two, the gospel defined. Notice with me in verses 3 and 4, this is where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning walking through this summary of the gospel. And I want to help you here this morning. If someone were to ask you, what is the gospel? My brother, we'll switch to this one here, and I'll just turn this, I'll mute it. That which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Here, Paul makes clear that the gospel is of first importance. We say sometimes family first or first things first. The kingdom of God says seek first the kingdom of God. Here, Paul says the gospel is of first importance. That is to say, it is primary. It is not optional. Again, verse 3, Paul says, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. This word delivered is in the past tense. Again, this is not the first time Paul has preached this message. Sometimes we get in our minds that we hear something once to never hear it again. We think in our minds foolishly, well, I know that. The question is not, have you heard that? The question is not even, do you know that? The question is, are you obeying that? Are you living that? And so here, this word delivered is in the past tense. In Acts chapter 18, Paul came to Corinth, and he preached the gospel of the resurrected Christ in Corinth. As his pattern was, he went from synagogue to synagogue, talking about Jesus, talking about this resurrected Lord. And God used him to dwell there for 18 months, and he established a church. And again and again, as the church of Corinth was planted, and as it began to grow, they heard this gospel of the resurrected Lord from him. And here, they need to hear it yet again. Notice how Paul tells us that he did not author this message. This message did not originate with him. Paul did not write this message. He did not invent this message. Notice how Paul says this message was received from Christ. If you're taking notes, Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, he gives further amplification on that. What message is this? Well, it's defined in verse 1, the gospel. So why do we talk about the gospel all the time? Well, that's what it's called. It is the gospel. It means literally, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he's done, who we are, and why it matters. The gospel is the good news of Jesus. And here in verses 1 through 11, Paul reduces this core message of Christianity down to a few basic propositions that helps us to understand this gospel of the resurrection. Notice would be number one underneath the second point. Just verse by verse, Paul says that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. I'm going to assume nothing here this morning. Many people hear the message of Christ and it's out there. He's back there. He's out there. Okay, so he died. Why did he die? Christ died for our sins. If you miss that word our, you miss everything. Friends, our world teaches us, our culture teaches us that sin is a negative word. In fact, you hardly hear the word sin outside of the church. And the culture teaches us that we are all essentially good. We're not as bad as others. We're not sinful. We're not evil. We're not wicked. And yes, in some constructs we can understand, we may not do this or we may not do that like others do this and that. But you need to understand that Christ, first of all, died for our sins. Think about that word sin with me just very simply this morning. I meditated on it this week, and I was reminded just how simple the word is. Sometimes you can take words for granted. You lose sight of the meaning. It's three letters. S-I-N. Simple. But yet it is our sin that crucified Christ upon the cross. Friend, you need to understand that you are a sinner this morning. I am a sinner. And we sin because we are sinners. What is sin? Sin is a violation of God's righteous and holy law. The Bible teaches not evolution. The Bible doesn't teach in a big bang. The Bible teaches that there is one true God and that he is the creator God. And he is the holy creator and the rightful king. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God made the world and everything in it. Psalm 24 verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all that is contained within it, the fullness thereof, the world and all that is or dwells within." And so friends, you need to understand, we belong to God. He made us. He owns us. He gives us the breath we're breathing this morning. He made everything. He owns everything. God is the sovereign ruler of all things. And here's what you need to understand is he is righteous. He is holy. He is beautiful. He is just. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without iniquity, righteous and just is he." This is the one true and living God. He is our holy creator and our rightful king. And because he has made us, he is sovereign. He has every right to tell us what to do. He has every right to tell us how to live. Psalm 47 describes him as the king of all
the earth. Don't miss that. He is king. He is sovereign. And like every king, the king of all the earth has established laws for his kingdom. He has established rewards for keeping those laws and penalties for breaking them. These laws of this sovereign king, of the one true and living God, are written in his book, the Bible. We can find what his standard is, but yet his law is also written on the hearts and consciences of mankind. We are born knowing that there is a righteous standard. No one has to teach us how to sin. No one has to teach us how to steal. No one has to teach us how to lie. No one has to teach us how to break God's standard. We come into this world doing it. We are sinners, and that is the first tenet of the gospel. Before you can understand the good news, before you can understand why it's important that Christ died, you must understand the bad news. And the bad news is that we are condemned in our sin and that we are lost and headed to hell without intervention. What does God expect of us? He expects perfect obedience to his law. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Now notice how James then takes just two of the Ten Commandments to condemn us, to show us our sin. Like a mirror, looking into the mirror, "Well, I'm not so bad." Well, just simply look into this mirror of God's word. "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Here, James takes two commands of the Ten Commandments. And by the way, they're the two commands that Jesus uses to show the righteous scribes and Pharisees that they're not as moral as they think they are. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus uses these same two commandments. It says, "But I say unto you, to look at a woman with lust after her in your heart is the same as having committed the act. And yet I say to you," Jesus said to those who thought they were good, he says, "to hate someone in your heart, even though you never take the gun or the knife or whatever and slay that person, to hate them or despise them is the same as having murdered them." Friends, let me just ask you a simple question. You're a bright audience this morning as we establish this fact of the good news of the gospel is that Christ has come to save sinners. And James helps us to see here to violate God's law in one instance is to violate the whole of it. How many times do you have to lie to be a liar? Just once. Have you ever told a lie? If you give any other answer than yes, you've just told a lie. Do you understand the crushing, comprehensive nature of God's holy standard? And if you'll just bear with me, I've got to give you this illustration because it's my daily sanctification battle every day of the week. But I can't even keep the speed limit. If I tried, if I said, "Today, I will never break the speed limit again," I will try. I will strive. I will work. And I promise you, I will never violate the law of the land. Not God's law per se, just the law of the neighborhood. My mind gets busy. My mind gets thinking. I do my best thinking driving. And there's times I look up and I am flying in a place that I need to be slowing down. LeGrandLam cannot even keep the speed limit. What I'm trying to say is enough of that. That's enough of therapy time. Listen, God's law is crushing. And so that is the good news of the gospel. That the bad news is that all of us are sinners. The whole law of God can be summarized in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And yet none of us have done that perfectly. The second is likened to it: to love your neighbor as yourself. No matter how hard we try and how good we think we are, none of us have loved our neighbor always as ourselves. If you don't believe me, ask your husband, ask your wife, ask your children, ask your boss. You get the idea. Those who live closest to us can help us to see our need for God's grace. We are sinners. And so here, secondly, the gospel is defined. We are born in trespasses and sins. In Romans chapter 3, Paul just gives the crushing summary that we are not graded on a curve. We often think in terms of the group and the crowd, that the world is on a curve. But Paul helps us to see in Romans chapter 3 that no one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks after God. No one does good. No one walks with God. No one fears God. No one. And that is why everyone needs to be born again. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 23, Paul says the summary of that sin, that the wages of sin is death. Physical death is the result of sin. Eternal death in hell. That is eternal existence separated from God, enduring the punishment that our sins have earned. Notice back in our text with me, verse 3, Christ died for our sins. This word "for" means on account of. That is to say, there's a relationship here between Jesus' death and the sins of those who would repent and trust in Him. He died on account, not of His sin, He died on account of the sins of His people. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 gives us an example of this. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life for, or literally rendered, on account of, as a ransom for many. Matthew says it like this in heralding the name of Jesus, the good news of Jesus' first advent. Matthew 1:21, he says, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." This is the first tenet of the gospel. All men are sinners, and Christ died to save us from our sins. Christ here Himself defines the reason all throughout the gospels and His teaching that He has come to save His people. Just another couple of verses here. Isaiah 53, verse 4. It was prophesied of the Messiah that He would surely bear our griefs, and He carried our sorrows. Isaiah says, "Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." It was our sin, not His. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says it like this. Peter preached the gospel of the resurrection because Peter himself saw the resurrected Lord. And Peter said, "Christ Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins," notice here, "might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Friend, let me ask you this morning, if you are a professing Christian, has it resulted in your living unto righteousness? Because that is why Christ died to save you. Christ died to save you not just from the penalty of sin, which is death, hell, and the grave. Christ died to save you so that you might live for His glory. Christ died to save you, and He prepared you for good works, Ephesians 2, verse 10, that He before ordained that you should walk in them. Not just that you be saved by grace through faith, but that you then follow Him as a believer, as a disciple, walking in holiness. One last one, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. This is the summary of the great exchange. "For He," God, "made Him," Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." God treated Jesus on the cross as if He were us. God punished Christ for our sins, and God treats us as if we are Christ. To all who see their sin and all who look to Jesus as the only means of salvation, for all who are grieved by their sin and broken by their sin and understand the grotesque nature of their violating the holiness of a pure, loving, and just God, all who turn away and embrace Him by faith, God treats them as if they've always been Jesus. Not just justified as if I've never sinned. No, justified as if I've always, only, ever been Christ. Friends, that is good news. That is gospel news. And so we cannot stay silent. We cannot stay the same. We press on, led of the Spirit, understanding this gospel. Well, the first tenet is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Notice now with me, the second tenet that he gives there is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then secondly, Paul says, and that he was buried. Now, this is really at the heart of the gospel message. Not only the cross, not only that Jesus went to the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to live the perfect sinless life that we're required to live and yet we cannot live. He went to the cross, absorbed God's wrath on behalf of us, his people. But now, the second tenet Paul gives is that he was buried. All four gospel writers explain how Jesus' body was buried. His body was taken down off of the cross, broken, bloodied, pierced, and bruised. And when I say broken, I don't mean his bones were broken, but I mean broken in his frame, broken as the whole. Maybe I should just stay away from that word because his bones were not broken, but he was pierced, he was bloodied, he was bruised. And the Bible tells us that two very wealthy men came to Pilate and they requested for the body of Jesus. It was in this action of coming before the court, requesting the body of Jesus, that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the same Nicodemus in John 3, reveal themselves to be disciples, although secret disciples maybe up until this point, as believers in Christ. They now come out and say, we want the body of Jesus. We're ready to take the repercussions, but we value our Lord and Savior. Pilate grants their request, and they begin to graciously prepare the body of the Lord Jesus Christ for burial. They wrapped his body in strips of cloth, and in between the strips of cloth, they poured ointment, aromatic spices, to keep down the decay process, to preserve it as they were just doing what they do. They didn't need that, but it was their honor to pour out and to treat the body of the Lord with reverence and with respect. They placed the body of Jesus in a new, never-before-used tomb. It was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Just think about the privilege. As I was preparing this message, I was just sitting there meditating on what a privilege was Joseph to say, this was for me, but I gladly give it to my Lord and my King. This is what a privilege to give to Christ, the never-before-used burial place so that I can honor him. What do I have? What do I have? What can I give my King? Here, this is what I have, and it's yours, Jesus. In his mind, he's doing what he can with what he has for the glory of God. Joseph and Nicodemus laid the body of Jesus to rest. They're grieving, no doubt. And they sealed the tomb with a very large circular stone. Paul just gives us the summary in verse 3. He, Christ, was buried. Now, why is this important? It was evidence of a literal physical death. Church, I remind all of us that Jesus actually died. The Roman soldiers ensured it. Their practice was to walk along those who were being crucified and to take some type of club or device and to break the shin bones, the leg bones of those who were being crucified, trying to push themselves back up to breathe. And as they're losing all strength, all muscle, all ability to push their lungs up to gather one more breath, the final act was to come alongside and just break their legs so that then they would suffocate. But when they came to Christ, the Roman soldiers verified and certified that he was dead. They could tell that he was dead, and one stuck a spear up into his chest cavity and piercing his heart. He was dead. He was certifiably dead. That centurion went back to Pilate and certified to Pilate, the governor, that Christ was dead. And that is why verse 3 tells us, and he was buried. Now, here's the key. Jesus' burial becomes the key evidence of his authentic resurrection. He went into a tomb that was empty, and he occupied that tomb. His body was placed in a tomb near the place of crucifixion. In fact, everyone knew where the tomb of Jesus was. The religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, the Roman leaders, his disciples. It was not done in a corner. Jesus was buried in a public way. In fact, Roman soldiers were placed to guard his dead body. But then notice what Paul says next in verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. And then notice here, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. By the power of God, by means of a divine miracle, God calls the dead body, the physical body of Jesus, to be restored. When Jesus was raised, God gave him a glorified body, a perfect body. It was a real body with flesh and bones. Jesus, during his 40 days post-resurrection, told his disciples to touch him. He ate and drank with his disciples. And yet, it was a glorified body. It was recognizable. They could tell it was Jesus. They could tell it was the same Jesus they had known before. And yet, it was a glorified body, no longer subject to illness and sickness. In fact, we see in Acts chapter 1 and 2, in his ascension, an example of what this glorified body can do as he ascends back to his Father on high. It's the kind of body that we will have one day. Praise God. We don't preach the gospel of a glorified body all the time, but thank God we'll be getting a new body. Thank God that this body is not all that there is. Enough of that. Look with me down in verse 42 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 42. Paul essentially comes back to help the church at Corinth to understand this connection between the resurrected body of the Lord and us as well one day. Verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So Father, the God the Father raised Christ out of the tomb, raised him out of death to this new life. And then notice that phrase that Paul says, according, for the second time, according to the scriptures. Every aspect of Christ's coming to earth and his death, his burial, and his resurrection was fulfilling hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. This phrase, according to the scriptures, we could spend an hour this morning walking through the Old Testament, showing how Christ fulfilled this phrase according to the scriptures. I'll just give you one by reference, Psalm 16. Psalm 16, you don't have to turn there. But David prophesied in Psalm 16 that the Messiah, when he would come, that he would die, but that his body would not see corruption. His body would not be allowed to decay according to the scriptures. And then notice, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Friends, this is the beauty of the gospel, that everything Jesus said is true. His resurrection validates the atoning work of the cross. We saw Jesus' power displayed in his earthly ministry, in his power over the physical realm, healing bodies, healing diseases. We see Christ's power on display over the spiritual realm as demons fled from him, recognizing him, worshiping him, saying, have you come to judge us before the time? Demons have a better theology. The fallen spirit realm has a better theology than most professing Christians. They were afraid of him, and yet it was a belief that didn't save. They knew who Jesus is. They know who Jesus was in that day, and yet they're still demons. Jesus displayed his power over the physical realm, over the spiritual realm, over the natural realm as he calmed the storms and controlled the elements. But here we see the defining, crowning achievement in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus showed his power over death, hell, and the grave for all eternity. This is the gospel defined. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1,
you have been raised unto a living hope. And church, I remind us today, we're not just the people who have abstract hope. We have a living hope. And the living is tethered to the living Savior. Our living hope is tethered to the reality of the resurrected Lord. All glory be to Christ. Now notice, moving a little bit more quickly here, number three, we've seen the gospel proclaimed, the gospel defined. Now notice number three, the gospel verified. Paul here takes the time to remind the church at Corinth, and us today, by extension, that Jesus was seen. The resurrected Lord was seen by many verifiable witnesses. If you were to call a cold case cop, he would be converted, as he did the analysis of the facts of this case, as many have, by the way. There's an author-writer named J. Warner Wallace, who has a book entitled Cold Case Christianity. He was an atheist, he was a secularist, and he's tired of hearing these Christians talk about their Jesus on Easter and the resurrected Lord. And he said, I know what I'll do. I'm going to take my skill set as a Los Angeles police detective. I'm going to take my skill set and I'm going to apply it to the facts of this gospel, these gospels. I'm going to compare these accounts and I'm going to bring my brilliance to the life of Jesus. And I'm going to show the world that it's all a fraud. Guess what? He's a Christian today. He's a Christian. And he does a great job reminding us, as you walk through the text, there is evidence after evidence after evidence that would stand in court of the veracity of this account. And that's what Paul does. Number three, the gospel verified, verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. So notice he goes to the leader of the 12, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain here today. Paul is telling the church at Corinth, many of them are still alive. You can go talk to them if you want. They remain at the present, but some have fallen asleep. That's not taking a nap, as some of you will do this afternoon. No, they have died in Christ. After that, he was seen. Notice here his emphasis. He was seen by James. Come back to that in just a moment. Then also by all the apostles. Then last of all, Paul says, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So this resurrected Lord, Paul gives evidence as if he's in a court of law. And he's a defense attorney and he's pulling in the witnesses, the evidence. First, I call Peter. Peter, did you see, can you verify, can you bear witness to the terms of this account? Peter says, I can, and he bears witness. Then he brings in the 12. They saw him. They can verify. Then he brings in over 500 confirmed witnesses. But notice to me, my favorite is James. James. Now just think about James, the Apostle James, the first pastor of the church at Jerusalem. James was an interesting character when you compare what the Bible has to say about him. Unique, hard-nosed, bold, just direct, very, very Jewish. I didn't care about your feelings. James just gave it to you. In fact, I believe James, probably out of all the siblings of Christ, had the hardest time believing that Jesus was God. James wasn't at the cross when Jesus died. His mother Mary was. Virgin Mary was there when Jesus was planted in her womb by the Holy Spirit. She herself, the scriptures tell us that she believed by faith upon the finished work of Christ to save her from her sins. She said, my God and my Savior. And yet James wasn't there. But there came a moment after the resurrection of Christ that the Bible doesn't give us the story, that James is converted. James sees his brother, his older brother Jesus. Now some of you, I don't want to be too inappropriate here, but some of you have older brothers and you have thoughts about your older brothers. Now, if you had an older brother that set such a standard that it was impossible, you wouldn't be inclined to just love him. Now, I'm just going to stop there because it'd be inappropriate to go any further. But we try to enter into the gray spaces between the lines of Scripture. And Paul wants us to know James saw him. James loves him. James can verify that he is not only the resurrected Lord, but James can verify that he is his Lord and Savior. It changed even Jesus' siblings.
But then, the most marvelous witness is the last one, the converted persecutor, Paul. Paul here says, I was the least of all the apostles. I was born out of due time. And in this last witness, it reminds us that Paul was changed by this gospel of the resurrection. Paul wasn't an empty professor, but Paul himself gives evidence and testimony to the gospel's impact. And that leads us to number four, our last point this morning, the gospel's impact, verses 9 through 11. And friends, I could preach for hours about the gospel of the resurrection, but you need to understand this, that you must be born again. The Holy Spirit of God must open up your heart to see your need of this gospel, the finished work of Jesus. I can't do that for you. And your friend that invited you here this morning can't do that for you. Your loved ones can't do that for you. But you yourself must see this need for yourself. You must call upon him yourself. And that's what Paul gives evidence to. Paul here, notice what he says in verse 9. He speaks of the gospel's transforming power and impact in his own life. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." We've been praying in recent days for this Pastor Sullivan over in South Africa. We talk about these things, and then when it happens, we're surprised by them, but he's literally preaching, and people come in, take him out by guns and hold him captive and ransom and kidnapped, and that's what God has ordained for him to endure. But Paul was one of those guys. You know, we think in our minds, who does that? Why a pastor? He's not bothering anybody. He's the least of the criminal underworld's concerns. Obviously, they're wanting to make money. They think he's an American. They'll think people will pay big bucks for him, something to that effect. I mean, we can imagine. We can put a little thought into it. Listen, Paul was the worst. Paul was ISIS. Paul walked in and persecuted men, women, and children. Paul never got over what God saved him from. Paul said, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be counted among those who have the privilege of preaching the gospel. But I persecuted the grace of God. But by the grace of God, in other words, it is what it is. Before I was in Christ, my sin speaks for itself. My depravity speaks for itself. But by the grace of God, if he can change me, if he can save me, if this gospel, this good news of the resurrected Lord can do this in me, he can do it for you. And he goes on to say, but I labored even more abundantly than they all. Paul felt a gospel debt. He wasn't working for his salvation, but he was so awed and overwhelmed that God would not only save him, but that God would call him and use him in the gospel ministry. He says, I doubled down in the same way that I was persecuting the church. That newfound zeal was magnifying the Savior, preaching Christ, never taking for granted that he would show me mercy and show me grace. The power of the gospel and its impact in the life of this witness, the Apostle Paul. But what about you? Has the gospel made transforming impact in your life? What evidence do you give to that? One author says this, we do not live a holy life in order to be justified. We are justified in order to live a holy life. That word holy simply means the gospel and the righteousness of Christ upon our account has transformed us. It's changed us. Holy means simply to be set apart unto. My wife, Charity, is holy to me, and I am holy to her. She's set apart unto me, and I'm set apart unto her. We could walk through and give illustrations of practical examples of holiness, but holiness in this sense means to be set apart unto God. And Paul says, I have believed this gospel. This gospel has changed me. The impact of this gospel is evident. And by the grace of God, I serve him with all that I have. Well, as we conclude this morning, the gospel, a reminder this morning, this gospel of the resurrection is not just information. It's transformation. It is the life, the death, and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus that saves us, that sanctifies us, and secures us. Don't forget that word back in verse 1 where Paul says, you stand in it. Friends, the shifting sands of our times, of our cultures, may continually ebb and flow and change, but we are secure in the finished work of Jesus. Well, what about you this morning? Are you resting in this gospel? Believe it. Be changed by it. Hold fast to it. Stand firm in it and proclaim it boldly. As I said in the middle of my message, we love to declare on this Sunday, of all Sundays, Christ is risen. And as a congregation, we say, Christ is risen indeed. And I want us to do that in conclusion this morning. Church, Christ is risen. Go and tell. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this doctrine of the gospel of the resurrection. Father, it grounds us. It fixes us. It keeps us right where we're supposed to be. Father, more than ever, a fearful world needs a fearless church. A church that has doubled down on seeking Jesus, walking by faith, resting in Christ. Father, we pray that here at Grace Church, Father, that you would strengthen our church in the gospel. Not only the reality of our fixedness and our identity and our firmness in the finished work of Jesus, but then, Lord, that we would have not only right belief, but right practice. We pray that we would obey, that we would be foretellers, that we would be witnesses as Paul shows us and models that for us here in our text this morning. Father, thank you for salvation. Thank you for saving us from our sins. Thank you for saving me from my sin. Father, this is the most glorious news that man could ever hear. I pray today that, Lord, that your Spirit would open up the hearts and minds of anyone here today that sees their need for Jesus. That today would be the day that they repent from their sins and confess their sins to you and rest in the finished work of Jesus, believing upon you, claiming you as their own. Father, we commit this to you now. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.